Do you believe that there is such a thing as Antichrist? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beeke. In today's broadcast, we'll hear the first part of Dr. Beeke's sermon on Revelation 13, the two beasts which the satanic dragon calls up to serve him. However, these horrifying monsters are not literal creatures, but symbolic visions of human forces often identified as Antichrist. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of the Lamb who will triumph over all evil.
Dear congregation, we read a chapter that is most challenging this evening, often called the most difficult chapter of the most difficult book, Revelation 13. There's one verse in this chapter that particularly jumps out at you and perhaps disturbed you as we read it. Verse 7, it was given unto him, that is the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That seems disturbing to me. Does it to you? Because if you know your own heart a little bit and you know the power of sin, this is precisely your fear, that sin shall have dominion over us, after all, in the end. So how is it that this chapter can make such a statement? And how do you battle against Satan as he declares war on you? How can Satan be defeated? These are critical questions for every believer. And in the midst of all the symbolism of Revelation 13, the answer to these questions is wonderfully unveiled. So I want to look with you at Revelation 13 this evening, remembering, of course, that Revelation is not one continuous line of unbroken history from chapter 1 to the end, but rather a series of parallel visions, cycles of revelation. And remembering, too, that we're in the middle of such a cycle. We began this next cycle back in chapter 12, 2 weeks ago. And today we come to the section of this cycle that deals with the two beasts. So we take this chapter as a whole. I'm going to concentrate tonight on the main sweep of the message of this chapter, and then hopefully the most important details of this chapter will fall into place as well. So I'll read again with you, only verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. With God's help, then, we want to look at this whole chapter under the theme, the dragon's helpers, two beasts. And we'll look at these two beasts, first of all, as identified and described. Second, we'll look at the beast's mark and number. And third, we'll look at the beast defeated. The two beasts as dragon's helpers. The beast described, identified, the beast's mark and number, and the beast defeated. Most Greek manuscripts, especially the earliest ones, translate verse 1 a bit differently than the King James Version, at least in one word. King James says, "and I," and you think it's John because it's a new chapter, and of course you have to remember there are no chapters in the original, "I stood upon the sand of the sea." But the earliest manuscripts say, "and the dragon stood on the sand of the sea." And that's why some translations include verse 17 here, or put verse 1 at the end of chapter 12. So if you read it together, really moving back a verse, you have this, And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the dragon stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, and so on. The point being, chapter 13 is really a continuation of the same theme we saw in chapter 12. It's a continuation of describing the dragon, that is Satan's, war on the church. You remember 2 weeks ago, we saw in chapter 12 that Jesus, the man-child, had been caught up into heaven, beyond Satan's reach. And so all of Satan's efforts throughout the long history of the church in the Old Testament era to destroy the seed of the woman and cut off the man-child had failed. And we saw then that Satan, having been thwarted and frustrated and feeling defeated and no longer able to reach the man-child who had ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, he turned his attention to the woman in the wilderness, which was a symbol of the New Testament church, the New Testament age in which we live. And chapter 13 details the fury of that war which he brings against the New Testament church in the wilderness of this world. Now, that is what Revelation 13 is all about. It's divided into two parts, verses 1 through 10, talking about the beast that comes up out of the sea, and verses 11 through 18, talking about the beast that comes out of the land, or you might say, out of the earth. Now, both of these beasts are Satan's allies, his collaborators, his agents. And we read in verse 2 that they are invested with his power and his seat, that is, with his throne, and with great authority. So obviously, these beasts are working for Satan. We read in verse 7, for example, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him, that is, the first beast, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And in verse 11, we read of the other beast, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. So we are to understand both of these beasts as being in collusion with the dragon, Satan, and together Satan uses them as he exercises his war upon the saints. That's the context of Revelation 13. Now, let me describe these two beasts more minutely. Because though they belong together, and though they work hand in hand, both serving the interests of Satan, the seven-headed beast from the sea and the beast that looked like the lamb from the land are really quite different from each other. And different from each other in three ways. First of all, they are different in appearance. If you notice, the first beast is monstrous in appearance. Verse 1 says, he's got seven heads, 10 crowned horns, his feet are like a bear, his body like a leopard, and he has a mouth like a lion. Now, this beast obviously reflects the characteristics of all four of Daniel's great beasts, seen as coming up out of the sea, also in Daniel's vision of chapter 7. And you recall that all through our studies of Revelation, when we get to this very profound symbolism contained in these visions, we have found the roots of it always back in the Old Testament. Well, that is true here as well. It was like a leopard. Well, Daniel's third beast was a leopard. Its feet are like those of a bear. Daniel's second beast was like a bear. Its mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Daniel's first beast was like a lion. And like Daniel's terrible and dreadful and exceedingly strong fourth beast, Daniel 7, this beast has 10 horns as well. So what John is doing or seeing in this vision are features that emphasize the fearsome aspects and the savage ungodliness of the empires of this fallen world, just like Daniel in chapter 7. Now, in comparison with this first beast, the second beast, the beast of the earth or land, seems rather tame in his appearance. John says in verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Well, compared to the first beast, this is like a child's pet lamb. The one beast is monstrous, the other's rather harmless looking. At worst, he's got two horns. But this harmless appearance is very deceiving. Because though he looks like a lamb, says John, he speaks like a dragon. He speaks Satan's language. And being a lamb, the second beast parades as a savior similar to the lamb who figures prominently in these chapters, that is Christ, but in reality is quite other than Christ. This lamb is not slain for our redemption, but this lamb speaks like a dragon to destroy our redemption. So this lamb is a false savior who offers a false salvation. He speaks like a dragon, since his voice is no different from the voice of a dragon, but his lying words are the lying words of a dragon. So you see, both of them are Satan's helpers. Both of them have a malign influence and aim to destroy God and the true worship of God throughout human history. Secondly, these beasts are not only different in appearance, they are different in their domain. The first beast is obviously secular, worldly. He's clearly, if I can put it that way, Satan's secular friend. If you look at the verses in the first half of the chapter carefully, it's obvious that this beast is a secular political power. The second beast's power is religious. If you compare Revelation 16, verse 13, and Revelation 19, verse 20, with this chapter, that becomes obvious. If you turn there a moment, that might be helpful. You see, the second beast is described in these other chapters as a false prophet. If you look at Revelation 16, verse 13, there's a kind of what one scholar calls an unholy trinity. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So there they are again. You see the dragon, the first beast, and then this other beast that's called the false prophet. Now turn to Revelation 19. Look at Revelation 19, verse 20. And there you see the same unholy Trinitarian alliance. Again, Revelation 19, 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the first beast is Satan's monstrous secular ally that blatantly, politically attacks the church of God. And the second beast is a lamb that looks peaceful, but it's a religious lamb that is false and anti-Christian and attacks through the religious vein the church of Jesus Christ. So already we have before us this evening, don't we, a very practical lesson. The Bible tells us that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. The devil can be perfectly beastly at times and yet be positively charming at other times and equally beastly at those times. And actually, we ought to be more concerned about the second beast than the first. First beast is bad enough, of course. The first beast will persecute the church, throw many into prison and kill them. And yet, you see, when the first beast comes with his blasphemous flames and his seven heads and his 10 horns, it comes as a roaring lion to frighten and to destroy you. At least we can see and identify him right away. But I'm afraid that for some of us, when the second beast comes from the land, from the earth, and brings religious teaching, but speaks like the dragon, we can be sinfully innocent when it comes to discerning truth and error. You see, anything that looks like a lamb, you can pat its head. Anything that you call Christian or Reformed or evangelical, you can embrace it. But I need to remind you tonight that not all that comes under the name of Christian or evangelical or even Reformed is innocent. Although the devil comes like a roaring lion, he can appear as an angel of light, and we are not to be ignorant of his devices. You remember how Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." And I say to you tonight, dear friends, there are many, not all, happily not all, but there are many who roam about in various forms of media in sheep's clothing and broadcast in the name of Christianity a kind of nice, easy believism. But what comes out of their mouth is unbiblical and devilish. And you and I are to exercise discernment. The devil is no gentleman, and niceness is no test of Christianity. We're to be on our guard. We're to watch and pray. Calvin describes the devil as God's ape because he says he apes, that is, he imitates God's language and God's speech. Now, these two beasts, then, are different in appearance. They're different in domain, but thirdly, they're different in their identity. There's been many, many attempts in church history to identify these beasts. Some attempts are sensational, some are silly, some are serious but wrong, some are intelligent, some are not. But let me say this to you. The first Christian readers of the book of Revelation would have had no trouble identifying these two beasts. They were in the midst of persecution under the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor who followed Nero. Domitian's nickname was Nero Revived. And one of the heads of the first beast, we are told, had a nearly fatal wound. It looked as if the beast was finished, but it was not to be so. And that, you see, to the reader in John's day, would have been a perfect description of the persecuting power of Rome. Rome, with its 10 horns of world dominion, with its 7 heads, with its successive persecuting emperors, that was a historical reality from out of which John wrote. And the question in John's day, as verse 4 says, is who can fight against Rome? Who can fight against the beastliness of this world empire? And in John's day, the people were hoping that Nero would die, that they would be brought from underneath this severe persecution. And then when Nero committed suicide, they thought this beast of persecution was nearly wounded to death. But no sooner than the beast's head was mortally wounded, another Caesar, Domitian, comes to the throne and the persecution is revived. Now we're told not only that the head was mortally wounded, but we are told that on each of these 7 heads, there was the name of blasphemy. What does that mean? Well, in John's day, that was a reference, a coded reference, to the cult of emperor worship. Blasphemy is when you call someone else God who's not God. That's the worst form of blasphemy. That's why these people couldn't buy and sell unless they had the mark of the beast, unless they had the coin with the emperor's head and his claim to be God upon that coin. They couldn't even conduct ordinary business without passing on that coinage of the emperor. They couldn't go into a shop and buy anything unless they had the mark of the beast. And so Satan was at work, you see, through this Roman Empire, through the emperors. Caesar had sought to unify his empire through religion, and Domitian carries this on. And he persecutes every bit as severely as Nero. And think then about all the nations and religions that had been taken into Rome, all these different heads from all these diverse cultures and nations and religions. Caesar's tactic and policy was to stamp upon them all his own mark and require from every citizen, every captive, everyone within his jurisdiction, that they acknowledge him to be God. And he then appoints priests who are appointed to implement this Caesar worship, this Caesar idolatry. One such priest was in Asia, where John was in prison and where his churches are. This is indeed why John is in prison. The priest had total control of religion in the province of Asia. And his whole purpose, despite appearing to be religious, was political. It was to unify the empire, to bring those Asians into line. Now, not that they couldn't keep their own religion. That was okay for Caesar, for Domitian. The Caesars were never concerned about how many gods people worship, but they wanted everyone to worship them. So, first of all, John is obviously referring to Rome here. He's writing to people who perfectly understand what he's talking about. He's doing it in a coded way. If he didn't protect himself and protect his readers and protect his book, or put another way, if he were to name the name of Caesar and name the name of the priest in Asia and talk about these practices in everyday language, no doubt he would have been killed and his book would never have been distributed. We wouldn't have it today. And anyone found reading it would be immediately sentenced to death. So he's writing in this symbolic language about Rome, about the secular yet religious power that Rome was and the consequences that this had for these early Christians. But just like so much of prophetic literature, we've seen again and again in Revelation that even those things that do seem to refer to John's own generation, though they may form the narrow circle of immediate prophecy and apocalyptic literature, there are wider circles throughout history. So we need not confine Revelation 13 to first century Rome. The whole of Revelation, remember we asserted that at the beginning, we've been trying to show you that throughout our exposition, is contemporary as well. These two beasts have often been found together in human history, the religious power, the secular power, at many different times, many different places, making war on the church and on the saints. History has repeatedly raised up regimes opposed to God and to his Christ. And so it ought to be no surprise that in history, imperial Rome was replaced by papal Rome. And in the time of the Reformation, God's true born-again saints were persecuted by state and church, by both beasts, just like in John's day. That's why they viewed the papacy as an antichrist, or even the antichrist. And you can trace those two beasts, you see, down to our present day, down to Roman Catholicism still today, in its worship of the papacy as speaking ex cathedra infallibly, and seeing the papacy as being of equal authority as the very word of God. Or you can trace it down today to the World Council of Churches, quite frankly. In both, you see, politics and religion. That's why the papacy, still today, gets so involved in politics as well, are merged together against the true worship of the living God. And it's amazing It's amazing that still today, you see, the World Council of Churches, for example, will tolerate anyone of any kind of religion except those who believe that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. So corrupt religious and political systems can work together with apostate Christianity against the living church and against the true believers, even in our day. And so we can say, in summary, that the two beasts of Revelation 13 have always denoted Satan's global activity throughout human history by human movements and human organizations rather than by merely one individual. And so they, taken globally together throughout history, they are what John calls elsewhere in his first epistle, the spirit of Antichrist, and what Paul calls the mystery of iniquity. And that's why John says in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. And John is, of course, referring back to the teaching of Jesus. You remember that Christ had said that many antichrists, many false prophets would arise, and if possible, they would deceive even the elect. And so John says to the early Christians, we know we are in the last times. That is, the last time stretching from the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension all the way to the end of the world. And because you've heard what Jesus taught about the Antichrist coming, John says, I tell you, there are many Antichrists here already now. And so Scripture sometimes speaks of the spirit of Antichrist and many Antichrists, and other times it seems to imply one Antichrist, some institution like the papacy, as our forefathers asserted, or one person, perhaps, at the end of time, who is or who will be the Antichrist, the very personification of opposition to God. And though that may very well culminate in a person, and we don't want to be dogmatic on that, John's point here is that the Antichrist spirit, the Antichrist principle, is already at work. There's a spirit of Antichrist in the world and always has been, and there are many Antichrists already in his day that are being active.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God." May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.